God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Our God is good all the time. And there's a song that has a refrain about God being good all the time, and He is. But sometimes when we read the scripture, we can become confused about that. And we can become confused because the scripture is written in a language that you and I don't speak. And so I want to talk about Semitic languages and idioms in the Bible. And the idiom I want to focus on is called the idiom of permission. Now, before we go any further, let's talk about idioms. What's an idiom anyway? An idiom is a use of a word or words in a language in a way that's not strictly literal. People understand the word because they're raised in the culture, but the meaning of the word, the way it's used, is not strictly literal. For example, let's just take the standard American greeting, how do you do? If I just meet somebody on the street and say, how do you do? I'm not expecting a long answer, and they know that, and it's not about what they're doing. It's just, how do you do? I'm doing okay, or I'm not doing okay, or whatever. Another example would be, let's say that I suspect someone is teasing me. I might say, you're pulling my leg. That's an idiomatic use of the language. Obviously, they don't have a hold of my leg. You know, it's basketball season right now as I'm making this teaching, and the professionals are just amazing at their athletic ability and what they can do. And you see somebody make an amazing shot, and somebody in the audience watching it may go, oh, that was bad. Now, normally when we say bad, we mean bad. But in this case, because of the idiomatic usage of the language, bad means good. All right, there's idioms in the Old Testament that explain why God seems to do so many evil things. I mean, frankly, you know, if you start in Genesis and read through Malachi, there are loads of places where we run into things that God seems to do stuff that you're kidding me. How could a loving God do that? And you see, that kind of misunderstanding, if we don't properly understand the idioms of the Hebrew language, then we're going to make God do things that He didn't do. Just like if you don't understand the idiom of basketball and somebody says, oh man, that shot was bad, you know, you're going to say, well, I didn't think it was so bad. You're going to misunderstand what's being communicated. That's the same danger that exists in the Bible. You and I want to understand the Bible. Remember Proverbs? Proverbs says, get understanding. We need to get understanding of the scripture so we can see that God is truly good all the time. Absolutely. Let's look at a couple idioms, give you a couple examples. One is in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. And what's the situation? The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. God wants them to be able to go into the wilderness and worship Him. He sends Moses. Moses is going to talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh should let the children of Israel go. Everything should be hunky-dory, no problem. And this is going along, and then Exodus 9, chapter 12 says, but Yahweh, that's L-O-R-D capitals, if you're following along in your Bible, Yahweh is the personal name of God, but Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Wait a minute. It was God's idea to let the Israelites go free in the first place. Now, so here's God who says, I want you to go to Egypt and get Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And Moses is going to do that. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the Israelites go. What's that about? And then worse, God then goes, so you won't let the Israelites go, huh? I'll get you with a plague. Oh, golly. No wonder people have a hard time loving God. If you read God hardened Pharaoh's heart and think He actually did, That's like thinking the word bad means bad instead of good in basketball terminology. We've got things turned around, and we will end up misunderstanding God, and then and what will happen as a result is we will have less trust for him. Let's read another example. Like I say, the idiom of permission is used from Genesis to Malachi. You and I need to learn it. We need to recognize it so that we can properly understand the Bible and see that God is good all the time. Now, Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. It says in verse 4, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. Now, I have spent time in that area. I can tell you that's one of the roughest places on the planet. It is just a tough place. It is hot. It is dry. There are steep mountains, big rocks. It's just a tough place. And the people are complaining. It says they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? At least Egypt was flat. You know, there's no bread. There's no water." That's true. I can guarantee you there's no water in that area. We detest this miserable food. So the people are complaining. I mean, I understand this because I come from a hiking family. And when Dad was a hiker extraordinaire, and with the four of us kids, when Dad would take off on a Sunday and we'd go on a Sunday hike and it was either too hot or too cold or it was raining or whatever, and we'd be complaining along the way, you know, I understand. And Dad would, you know, and Mom would try to talk to us and say, "Look, this is good. We'll have fun," you know, et cetera, et cetera. But is that the way God behaved? Did he say, "Come on, I'm going to lead you into the promised land, give them a little encouragement"? No, verse 6 says, "Then Yahweh sent venomous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. Complain, will you? I'm going to kill you then." Okay, I could just see Jesus Christ, you know, the apostles start complaining, so he calls fire down from heaven and burns them up. That's not the way Jesus would act. See, we need to understand what's going on behind the scenes in the idiom. Let me read you one more, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25. I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard Bible. I've been reading out of the NIV, but I want to read out of a very literal version, because if you're going to see what the Hebrew language is saying, how the Hebrew language frames things, then you have to have these verses literally rendered. So Ezekiel 20:25 says, God speaking, "And I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live." This is God speaking to the prophet. You got to be kidding me. He's talking about his rules and his regulations. He's talking about his law. And he's saying, "I gave them statutes that were not good." Excuse me, am I hearing this right? Is God telling his prophet that the laws he gave to his people weren't good laws? And if he's saying that, then why does Romans chapter 7 say the law is holy and righteous and good? See, something's going on here that you and I don't understand at face value. And that's why we must understand the idioms of the scripture. So let's talk about the idiom of permission. Now, idioms typically aren't named. Like the pulling the leg example, you know, you're pulling my leg. If somebody came and said, "What's the name of that idiom?" Go, "What? I don't know. The idioms don't have names." You know, they don't. Idioms are just a way of talking. But then what happens is scholars, in having to discuss idioms and discuss grammatical structures, then give different names to idioms. Now, again, if you went to a Hebrew in the Old Testament and said, what's the name of that way of talking anyway? They just look at you cross-eyed. It's just their way of talking. Like, you know, like we say, "How do you do?" What's the name of that? I don't know. It's a greeting. Doesn't have a name. And if you went to an ancient Hebrew and said, what's this, the name of your way of talking here? They wouldn't have a clue. It doesn't have a name. But scholars, for modern purposes, so they can discuss it and analyze it, have assigned names to this particular idiom. And one of the scholarly names is the idiom of permission. Now here's E.W. Bullinger, who was a scholar of the first rank, and in his book, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible Under the Category Idiom, talks about the idiom that we're discussing and said active verbs were used by the Hebrews to express not the doing of the thing, but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do. Now let's translate that into English. That active verbs don't express the doing of the thing. So that when Exodus 9:12 says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, he didn't do it. Okay, that's the idiom. He didn't do it. Instead, he allowed it to happen. Well, sure, yeah, when it comes to freedom of will, God has to allow it to happen. He can't stop it. If you want to make a bonehead decision, you can go ahead and do that, even if it's against the will of God. But because of God's active involvement in Israel, and because it was God who was the occasion of Pharaoh's being hardened, because it was God who went to Pharaoh through the person of Moses and said, let my people go, then when Pharaoh had to say, no, I'm not letting the Israelites go, then somebody that's a bystander says, oh, yeah, well, the Lord hardened his heart. See, we have the same kind of basic thing, like, let's say when my kids were younger, you know, let's say that it's about 9 in the morning and the kids are downstairs stomping around a little upset or mad or something. And somebody comes in and says, wow, the kids seem upset today. And I say, yeah, I just made them mad. I told them it's cleanup day. Now, I know for a fact when my wife and I are discussing up in the kitchen how it's cleanup day and I'm going to have to go down and announce it to the kids, I know that they're not going to jump up and down and say, yay, cleanup day, we love it. You know, so I can just say, you know, as I'm leaving the kitchen, heading downstairs to coach the kids, I can look at my wife and say, well, I'm going to go make the kids mad. It's not that I made them mad. They responded in anger to a righteous request to clean your room. It's the same thing. You see, God just wants the Israelites to go free. It's a righteous request. But what's going to happen? We're pretty sure that Pharaoh isn't just going to say, oh, that's a good idea. I was thinking about letting the Israelites go free anyway. No, so he's going to have to say no to God. And in doing that, he's going to have to harden his heart. But God's the one that asked. So the scripture will say, well, God hardened his heart. No, no, no. The literal is the Lord allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. Absolutely. And it's the same thing with the Lord sending venomous snakes, for example. The Lord didn't send the snakes. You know, Satan sent the snakes. For Pete's sake, God doesn't kill people that complain. But Satan is looking for any opportunity, any little chink, any little crack in the armor by which he can afflict God's people. But it was God who asked the people to go that way. They had to go that way through that area to get to the promised land. So as they were going through the area, they started to complain. Why are we here? God sent us. Then they start to complain. The adversary sends snakes. They bite the people. So it says, well, the Lord caused all this. It's the Lord's fault. He's the one that sent us here in the first place. So it just says the Lord sent venomous snakes. No, the Lord allowed the venomous snakes to be sent. He couldn't stop it. It was a move of the adversary because of the people of Israel were no longer walking in fellowship with him, praying to him, asking for his protection. Instead, they were just sitting around complaining. So Bullinger calls this the idiom of permission. Now, I want to keep documenting this idiom because I think it's important that you and I understand that there's not just one scholar out there who's figured out that, wow, I can explain these things in the Old Testament by an idiom. There are two really, really well-known concordances in the English-speaking world, and these are Young's Concordance and Strong's Concordance. And in the Young's Concordance, published by Erdmans in 1970, this is, if anybody has one, it's an old concordance with a blue cover, and it had a section in the front called Hints and Helps to Bible Interpretation. And I was sad when I got newer versions of the Young's Concordance when I wore mine out, and it no longer had that section, because it was very helpful. But the 1970 Erdmann's Young's Concordance had a section called Hints and Helps to Bible Interpretation. Help number 70B, here's what Robert Young writes. He says, active verbs frequently express a permission. Yeah, I mean, there's Young's Concordance, Hints and Helps. Active verbs express a permission. I'll give you one more scholar that documents this idiom of permission. This is Marcus Kalish. Marcus Kalish is a scholar you probably haven't heard of. He was a Jewish scholar, educated in Berlin, got his degree in classics, philology, and Semitic languages, lived from 1828 to 1885. And by the way, he was one of the pioneers of the critical study of the Old Testament in England. In his commentary on Exodus, talking about Pharaoh hardening his heart, here's what he writes, quote, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh means, I know that I shall be the cause of Pharaoh's obstinacy. My commands and wonders will be an occasion, an inducement to an increasing obduration of his heart. I love Kalish's, 1800s scholastic language, the increasing obduration of his heart. Obduration is stubbornly persistent. So here's an Old Testament scholar, not even a Christian, a Jew, who says that when it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, what it means is, I know that I will be the reason that Pharaoh will have to be stubbornly persistent. Sure, why? Because God's going to come to the Pharaoh who doesn't want to let the Israelites go. And God's going to say, let them go. Pharaoh says, no. God turns up the heat, turns the Nile to blood. Says, let the children of Israel go. Pharaoh says, no. God turns up the heat. Frog comes out of the Nile. God says, let the children of Israel go. Pharaoh says, no. What's going on? Is God unrighteous because he's asking for the Israelites to be let go? Absolutely not. Is God the occasion of Pharaoh having to harden his heart? Absolutely, sure. If God would quit asking, Pharaoh would say, hey, all my problems are gone. Don't have to harden my heart anymore. You Israelites, get back to work, please. Thank you. No. But God kept turning up the heat, giving Pharaoh chances to repent, loving Pharaoh, hanging in there with him. And if you check, he did plague after plague after plague before he had to cause any harm at all. I mean, the Nile turning into blood, for example, or the frogs or the flies, these things are just inconveniences. God's just saying, look, I've got some power here, some authority. You need to listen to me. And he's hoping that Pharaoh's going to change his mind. But no, Pharaoh just kept hardening his heart. Now, the idiom of permission as a grammatical structure is worded different ways in the Hebrew text. And because of this, we can dissect it linguistically. And we can say, when it's written this way, it's a metonymy of the subject. When it's written this way, it's a prophetic metonymy. By the way, if you want to read more about that or learn more about that, we have material on that in a book that we sell called Don't Blame God. But for our purposes in this tape, the people that spoke the language didn't dissect it. They just spoke it. It's like when I said to my wife, I'm going to go make the kids mad. A psychologist could dissect it and take it apart, but you don't need to understand the concept, which is I'm going to go ask the kids to do something that I know they don't want to do, so they're going to get upset about it. And that's as simple as it is. In the idiom of permission, it's just simply that when an active verb says God does something, it just basically means that he is, at some level, the cause or the reason or the occasion for that thing being done. Absolutely. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, we see a difference. The New Testament, instead of saying something like God hardens Pharaoh's heart, will come right out and say what the devil does. Satan did this, the devil did this, a demon did that. And there's a huge shift between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, there's still a couple places in the New Testament where the grammar, the idiom of the Semitic thought hangs on. We'll cover a couple of those, sure. But the New Testament is a tidal shift, a full shift from the Old Testament, because it brings the devil right out into the open. In other words, I think if Exodus had been written in the New Testament, it might say, you know, the devil worked to harden Pharaoh's heart or something like that. So why was there a shift in the New Testament? And the answer is very simple. Jesus Christ revealed the devil in his kingdom. Sure. And Jesus Christ revealed the war that was going on between the devil and his kingdom. Now, the devil was very much hidden in the Old Testament. And why would this be? Because the people, the individuals who were involved, the children of Israel and the other people, did not have Holy Spirit as a part of them. In other words, when we read Ephesians 6:12 and it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the kingdom of the air, this kind of thing. You know, how come God can tell us this? Because he's given us Spirit. God has given us Holy Spirit, and you and I are spiritually powerful beings. If you go back and read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what did Jesus Christ say? You will receive power when Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it talks about the manifestations of the Spirit and word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, miracles, this kind of thing, gifts of healing. You know, you go, wow, we're spiritually powerful beings. So God can reveal the devil, and we can handle it, and we can go to war not only in a physical way by cleaning up our own act and getting rid of bad habits and sin things that would open cracks in our armor, but we can go to war spiritually against the adversary in ways that nobody in the Old Testament could do. So by the New Testament times, God was in a position to really reveal the devil, and he did. If we simply go to John chapter 1, go to John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, I'm going to read out of the King James Version, which I think handles these verses very well. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Whoa, that's pretty powerful. Wasn't the law true? Oh, sure. Look, there was truth revealed in the Old Testament, but not nearly to the degree and clarity with which truth was revealed through Jesus Christ. I mean, look at the wording here. Look at the impact of this. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then it's going to tell you in what category this truth came. Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And the Greek means made him known, and some translations actually read that way. Wait a minute. Here's a verse that says Jesus Christ made known God. Sure, absolutely, because in the Old Testament, there was a lot of confusion about God because the adversary wasn't revealed. So it looked like God was doing things that he wasn't actually doing. So for example, just like today, when people read the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and misread it or misunderstand it, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of misunderstanding about what God actually did. But here comes Jesus Christ. And he reveals the devil, he reveals the kingdom of the adversary, and he makes known God in a new, full way. Okay, you and I need to take a lesson from that. Because if you and I try to learn about God by reading the Old Testament without reading it in light of the New Testament and the revelation of the New Testament, then we need to pay attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which says that when the Old Testament is read without Jesus Christ, the veil, the cover, remains over the face of those who read it. And yet I talk to people all the time that are confused about God. that read the Old Testament and go, why would God do this? And then they'll say, well, you know, God could harden your heart. And they'll say things about God based on the Old Testament, when if they'd read the whole Bible, the New Testament, John says it was Jesus Christ who declared God. And if you read, according to 2 Corinthians 3, if you read the Old Testament without reading it through the lens of Jesus Christ, wham, that cover just falls right over your face again. And you're going to end up blaming God for things he didn't do, which is going to lead to a lack of trust. And you are not going to think that God is good all the time, because you're going to look at God and you're going to say, look what he did here. He killed some of his own people just because they complained. That's not very good, is it? No, it's not very good. And God didn't do it either. God is good all the time. And there's an idiom in the Old Testament that we need to understand if we're going to understand God. Sure. Look, we just read John 1, 17 and 18. Let's look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now here's the Lord, and he's sending out his 70. And it says, after this, the Lord, that's our Lord Jesus, appointed 72 others. He sent them two by two ahead of him. And he sends them out to heal the sick and cast out demons and that kind of thing. By verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, the apostles were just, the 72, they were just disciples in training. They weren't even the 12 apostles. They were the 72 disciples, and some versions read 70. Frankly, we're not sure textually whether it was 70 or 72. But you get these 70 or 72 people, they're just disciples in training. They're not powerful prophets like Moses, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, you know. And yet, did Elijah ever say, the demons submit to me in the name of God? You know, no, absolutely not. Jesus Christ made known the devil and the war between God and the devil and what was really going on, and he gave his disciples power. See, this is the power that was missing in the Old Testament, that the average believer didn't have the power to fight the devil. So God didn't give a revelation, a clear revelation about the devil. In the Old Testament, God just said, look, just believe me and obey me and keep my laws. In the New Testament, he wants us to understand him in a new way. That's why he's revealed himself in a more full way. And man, these disciples, they come back, these 72 guys, wow, even the demons submit to us in your name. And here's what Jesus Christ says in verse 19, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. And no, not real snakes and scorpions, but demons, and overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Absolutely. You know, when he says, I've given you authority, you see, that's through the Spirit that you and I have, the gift of Holy Spirit that is born into us and sealed inside us. Sure. And then verse 20 is so powerful. Here's Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Then verse 23, turn to his disciples and said privately, and listen to this, please. This is very important. Jesus Christ said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And amen to that. I have a witness to that. I mean, I can imagine like David and Nathan sitting around saying, you know, and David saying, Nathan, you're a prophet of God. You know, why does God do these things? Why are things the way they are? You know, and Nathan saying, David, you know, I just don't have all the answers. And many prophets and kings would sit around and wonder why things happened the way they did. But it was Jesus Christ who made known the Father. And so Christ pulls his disciples in after giving them authority. And he says, I'm going to tell you, there have been many prophets and kings who wanted to see and hear what you're seeing and hearing now, but God didn't reveal it yet. Hey, can we make a resolution while we're going through this that we're not going to go back to reading the Old Testament with a veil on our face? God is good all the time. He is good all the time. There are idioms in the language that seemed that make that hard to understand just for a straight English reader, but it's so important that you and I understand these things. And sure, and so we have good examples in the New Testament of the devil. You know, in Luke chapter 13, the record of a crippled woman in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 16. Jesus was teaching in the Sabbath, and there was a woman there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years, verse 11. Now notice, the New Testament just simply says she'd been crippled by a spirit. It would be possible. We don't really know because it's a postulation. But the Old Testament might have said, who God kept bound, or something like that, using the idiom of permission. But in the New Testament, the veil's off. The kingdom of the adversary is unveiled. Jesus Christ is made known to the Father. And so it says this woman's sickness was caused by a demon. And Jesus Christ was very, very clear about that with people. He even said, right to that group, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be set free? So very, very open, very clear in the New Testament. I'll give you another example in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32, verse 33. It was a mute man, and verse 32 says, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. It says, when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. So very clearly in the New Testament, disease and problems are blamed on the devil, not on God. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Again, New Testament does not blame God for these problems. Read you one more verse that I think is very important. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus Christ too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, can we please read this and believe it? Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. There are disasters that happen every day in the United States. There'll be a plane wreck or a car wreck, and then I'll hear on talk radio some well-meaning, I'm not saying these people aren't well-meaning and sincere. I'm saying they're wrong. Some well-meaning or sincere person will call and say, I just don't know why God killed that, took that. They don't want to say God killed. I don't know why God took that wonderful young person right in the prime of their life. I don't know why God took that plane load of people, why he would need all those people right now. God didn't do it. Can we please read and believe the Bible? Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. That's scripture. My God, he's good all the time. Now let's go back to reading the Old Testament, because the New Testament, as we've seen, really clarified the kingdom of the devil. The Old Testament revealed God as a father. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so Yahweh your God disciplines you. So the Old Testament, very much you can see the same truth in Proverbs 3, 11, 12. The Old Testament revealed God as a father. Absolutely. And in the Old Testament perspective, God was involved in every aspect of people's lives. And that's why we'd have some of the things, some of the statements that we do. There are glimpses, though, in the Old Testament of how people are truly in control of their own destiny. For example, if you take a concordance and look up the word heart and study the times in Exodus where it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hard, and unfortunately, It almost always is translated that way, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, despite the fact that the word hard or hardened, there's actually three different Hebrew words used. Shazak, which means to make strong, kasah, which means to harden, and kabad, which means to make heavy. And so you have statements like Exodus chapter 9:12 that we read, you know, that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, using chazah, actually, the Lord made the heart of Pharaoh strong so that he could resist or be stubborn. But then you have verses like Exodus 8:15, where it's God, where it's Pharaoh. It says, you know, he, Pharaoh, made his heart heavy. Or Exodus 8:32, where it says, Pharaoh made his heart heavy. So there is an interplay, even in the Old Testament, where we can see that really it's not God at fault, that Pharaoh is actually the one at work. Now, I should say this too, that the idiom of permission, as I said, even though it's a Semitic concept, it bleeds over into the writings of the New Testament occasionally because of the Semitic background of the people of the New Testament. And of course, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, but you remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew where Christ prayed, he said, lead us not into temptation. Now you remember James chapter 1, verse 13, which says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone. So when the Lord is praying, lead us not into temptation, in his idiom, in the idiom of the language that Jesus Christ spoke and understood, what is he saying? He's saying, God, you know, protect us from temptation. Don't permit us, don't allow us to be led into temptation. Absolutely, that's a good example, say, in the New Testament. Now, in spite of the veil over Satan in the Old Testament, and the idiom of permission does help veil Satan, obviously, we still get glimpses. God, in order to help us understand, you know, when we're spiritually sharp, help us understand a little bit about what's going on behind the scenes, will show us a little bit about these things. So, for example, if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, in Samuel we read, again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he incited David against them. So here, in 2 Samuel 24, 1, God moved in David against Israel. Now, I hope right off the bat you have red flags about that. God loved David. God loved Israel. Why would God incite David to hurt Israel? That doesn't even make any sense. But what's going on behind the scenes? Well, first of all, let's read Chronicles, because Chronicles tells us what's actually happening. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. That's the literal truth. Satan rose up against Israel, incited David to take a census. Now, why would the scripture then in 2 Samuel 24, 1 say it was Yahweh who incited David? And the scripture may give us a bit of a hint here, because it says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So in other words, we know that the Israelites, God had given some law or some regulation or wanted the Israelites to do something that they weren't doing. And God was upset about that. But that thing that God asked the Israelites to do somehow or other caused a problem between David and the people of Israel that Satan took advantage of. And so in the Old Testament idiom, it's he, the Lord, incited David against Israel. We would understand it as God, because of something God had done, David was incited against Israel, and God permitted this to happen. Again, God cannot stop it because he gives people free will. Now let's talk about Job. We can't talk about the idiom of permission without talking about Job. We'll see that Job is an allegorical representation of the way God presented himself in the Old Testament. Let me say that again. Job is an allegorical presentation of the way God represented himself in the Old Testament. Absolutely. See, the great theme of Job, what is that? Well, the great theme of Job is that we should trust God and worship him no matter what our circumstances are. That was, in other words, if there's a take-home lesson from reading Job, it's that God is worth worshiping all the time. We have to trust that God is loving and good, and he's worth worshiping. And that's what Job did in spite of all his circumstances. And we'll see if we read and study the opening of Job, there are a number of elements of truth. For example, we see the goodness of God. We see that it's the devil who is bad. Satan is the one who's bad. Satan is the one that wants the destruction of Job. We see that God is blessed with Job and proud of Job. And we see that God and Satan are in conflict, and they are. Now, God gives permission for Satan to act against Job. But we have to understand that in the context of the Old Testament. Remember, God is, he's not giving permission in the sense that he could just simply say, no, you can't do something. Look, have you ever been afflicted by Satan? Do you think that God just stood back and allowed it? That's not our God. There is a genuine conflict between God and the devil, and God is doing the best he can. But when we allow our society and our circumstances and our lives to favor the adversary, then God loses some of those wars. Absolutely. And we see in the opening of Job, we see God fighting for Job, working to limit Satan's attack, and helping Job be victorious in the end. Now let's cast Job again in the light of what we understand about the revelation of the Old Testament of God as a father. We go to Job chapter 1, verse 6, and we need to read, say, out of a version that's very literal, like the King James Version, because I think the NIV reads, there was a day when the angels came to present themselves before Yahweh. But if we read the literal Hebrew, the King James will represent this. I believe the ESV, English Standard Version, does. Many of the other versions. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came also among them. Okay, let's dissect this from the Hebrew standpoint. Now, God is seen as a father, and he has many children, many sons, many created beings. This would be very well understood in the Old Testament because families were huge back then. They were big. It was nothing for a woman to have 6, 8, even maybe 10 kids. They were huge families. So here's God, and he's a father, and he's created all these spiritual beings, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And then it says, Satan came also among them. All right, well, they didn't understand Satan as an independent ruler king, had his own kingdom that was in conflict with God. They understood Satan from the word Satan, which means adversary. So here's God. He calls all his children together, and one of them turns out to be an adversary. Now, every parent in that culture would understand that. If you're a mom and a dad, and you've got 10 kids, then generally speaking, at least one of them is going to figure out how to be an adversary in some way. And if somehow or other all 10 of your kids are great, then you're going to have a relative or a neighbor who's also got 10 kids, one of whom hurts the family, is adversarial in some way to the family. Maybe they're a drunk, maybe they're a spendthrift, maybe they just make a bunch of stupid mistakes, like leave the gate open and all the cows escape, or whatever. But it was very easy to understand in that culture how you could have a whole boatload of children and one of them end up being an adversary. And so what's the adversary do? He shows up and God's saying, well, you know, look at my servant Job. He's great. And the adversary's like, oh, for Pete's sake, he's not that great. Quit bragging. If you didn't do this and this and this, he would, you know, turn on you. And that's just very adversarial. But in the whole time, God is fighting for his people. And then again, in the allegory of the Old Testament, the idiomatic language, God is seen as giving Satan permission to do certain things. Actually, what's going on simply is because we live in a fallen world, God has permission, or Satan has permission to do certain things. God, meanwhile, is fighting for us as the best he can, absolutely. Now, while we're talking about the idiom of permission, we do need to be aware that God does intervene negatively, or in a powerful negative way sometimes. In other words, God does intervene for the righteous. God did cause the flood of Noah to protect the line to Jesus Christ. If you remember from Genesis 6, it says, the thought of every heart was only evil all the time. And God saw that mankind was going downhill, and eventually there would be the destruction of mankind, complete destruction of mankind, the destruction of the Christ line, no Christ, thus no Redeemer, and everybody that will have lived and died would just be dead in the grave, no resurrection available. And so God caused the flood to save mankind. That's not the idiom of permission. God actually did it. God did cause the plagues in Egypt so that Israel could be free. Yes, you start oppressing God's people and do so consistently, and God will, I guarantee it, he will act in some way that to make sure that his people are protected eventually. You know, and we see things like when Joshua and his army went to war. And it says in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, that Yahweh helped by throwing hailstones down on the enemy. God actually did that. That's not the idiom of permission. Again, God will consistently help his people. And in the battle on earth between the righteous and the unrighteous, between good and evil, God will fight for those who are righteous. And all you have to do is study the history of war, study the history of the Revolutionary War, for example, some of the other even more modern wars, and you'll see wonderful occasions where God has acted to protect the righteous. And so that's still going on even in modern history. But that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian and you sin, God smites you. If you're a Christian and you complain, God sends a snake and bites you and kills you. Or we might today say, oh, I was a Christian and I got drunk, so then God caused a car wreck. No, he didn't. God doesn't do those horrible things to his children. Again, we have to look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you can imagine Jesus doing it, then God might do it. If you can't imagine Jesus doing it, then God didn't do it. I mean, seriously. Okay, let's say one of his disciples went out and get drunk. You know, is Jesus then going to go out and loosen the nuts and bolts on his chariot wheel so we'll have a wreck? That'll teach him not to get drunk next time. I hope you think that's ridiculous as I do. No, he wouldn't do that. If you've seen me, says Christ, you've seen the Father. And you and I have to learn to look at the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. And I know there's a lot of people who are living in guilt or shame or fear because of sins that they've committed or actions that they've made that they think has set wheels in motion that God is against them. Believe me, the New Testament in 1 John, it says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. He will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we can trust that word, absolutely. Well, then, what about when bad things happen to us? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and I can't go into everything here, but, you know, most of the time when something bad happens to us, It's a direct assault of Satan or of living in Satan's world. There are sometimes that bad things happen to us that it's just us lacking wisdom. For example, if you're driving down the road too fast and you come to a curve and you don't slow down and you drive into a tree on the opposite side of the curve, that's not God. It's a lack of wisdom. That's all it is, just a lack of wisdom. Now, it is true that there are times that God will not support us in our unbelief. For example, unbelief is probably the wrong word. There are times that God won't support us in our wrong belief. So, for example, if I believe, if I'm sick, all I have to do is have faith and be healed. If I just have faith, I'll be healed. I'm sick. And so then I go out and I just pig out on chocolate for day after day after day, you know. No, God is not just going to step in and say, okay, yeah, you pig out, I'll heal you. You pig out, I'll heal you. You pig out, I'll heal you. God's just not going to do that day after day. He's not going to support our false beliefs. So there are bad things that happen to us, but it isn't God causing disasters in our life. You know, you and I need to be able to trust God without confusion. Our God is good all the time.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.